Good morning again. We'll be in 1 Peter this morning. I encourage you to open a Bible. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you a little bit about where we're going, where we've been, and we'll have a prayer and go for it. But this is the last of a sermon in a series called Kingdom Culture, in which we've been looking at some core Christian doctrines and just trying to ask the question, what does this mean for my daily life if I'm trying to create a culture in my household? Or at a church, or, you know, how should I live in light of all these things? And today we're talking about hospitality. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your love, and again, for your hospitality of welcoming us in as strangers. Lord, would you be with us in this moment, Lord, to hear a word from you through the scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help everything to get out of the way so that you can do the work you need to do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so 1 Peter opens up with this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered, and he lists all these provinces in Asia Minor, strangers in the world. That's the opening gambit. You are strangers in the world. How does it feel? And he calls them aliens, strangers, exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, all of these things. Meaning in the sense that a lot of them were Jews who were living outside the homeland, the motherland, and so they were scattered in the Jewish diaspora. But they were also outliers, outsiders in the sense of the culture in which they lived. And as Christians, as spiritually born-again folks, they were not like their neighbors necessarily. That is a reality that we got to do business with. We got to take grip of the fact that there is this difference between Christians and non-Christians, and even going so far as calling us exiles, folks in exile or sojourners, strangers. Have you ever been in a situation in which you were a stranger? Maybe you're visiting here today, and you think, well, I don't know any of these people, and I hope they're sane, normal people. I encourage you to come to a good place, a safe place. Maybe it was a new job that you got. Maybe you walked in and you didn't know if your coworkers were really for you or against you. You didn't know where you stack up in the totem pole and the hierarchy and how you're going to fit in. Maybe it was your job. Or maybe you felt socially isolated because of any number of things. It could be your gender, ethnicity, all those things. It could be something just internally that you just feel out of alignment. Again, something to do with anything, physically or spiritually. We've all been there. We know what it's like to feel alone. We know what it's like to need a friend and like we're in danger in a hostile world, like the Christians in 1 Peter. We could say a lot about persecution behind the backdrop of 1 Peter, but that's a different story. We're not going down that hole too much today. The reason this letter, notice in the first verses of Peter, he addresses folks in different regions, because this was going to be circulated. There's a few reasons for that. One, it's convenient, it's efficient, and also it's encouraging to know that you're not in this alone, that there are other churches like you that are going through similar things. Imagine if Jesus wrote a letter to Westview Church of Christ today. It might have some encouragement. He says, hey, greetings to you, the body of Christ, the family of God, the exiles that meet at Westview Church of Christ, and to those in Memorial and Katy and Pearland, Champions. When we heard that letter, we would think, oh, wow, this is to us, but yeah, we have brothers and sisters around. We have brothers and sisters around. But we've all felt we need that reassurance. When God made Adam, he said that it wasn't good for man to be alone, so he created woman, Eve, out of the man's rib. Abraham knows about sojourning. He was called to leave his homeland to go to a place he hadn't seen yet. Israel is called foreigners in Egypt. They were enslaved there for hundreds of years, and God says in Leviticus 19, whenever he's giving them the laws for their land, he says, hey, look, you were a stranger. You were a foreigner at one time, so have generous rules to welcome people. Even King David in Psalm 69 says that he was a stranger to his family. He said, you know, when I'm with them, I don't feel like part of the family. And specifically, Psalm 69, verse 8. Even Jesus had no place to lay his head. And Jesus would go to his home synagogue and almost be run off a cliff. His family mocked him at times. And different hosts of dinner parties wouldn't welcome him with the proper hospitality that they should have. So Jesus knew what it was like to be an outsider. He came from heaven to live among us, and in that way had to really deal with a lot, just like you and I do, have to deal with people who are unkind, people who are unwelcoming. So, back to 1 Peter. Thankfully, Peter doesn't leave the church with those words. He builds on that and reminds them of their true identity in different ways. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we'll start in verse 4. He says, "As you come to him, the living stone," that's Jesus, "rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to a holy priesthood." We are a house. We are being built together into one family, and he calls it a house. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his light." Verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you," again, "as alien and strangers." So there is this tension between we're somewhere we're not meant to be, and yet we're right at home because we're God's family. But we need to look more closely at the verse of the day. We can't do the whole letter today, 1 Peter, but chapter 4, Peter says, "The end of all things is near." The Messiah has come. He died on a cross. God raised him from the dead, and now he is seated at God's right hand. The only thing that's left is for him to come back. We're the in-between team. We're the fourth quarter team waiting on what we know is near. So the end of all things is near. "Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." I don't know how you hear that, but to me it sounds a little bit militant. Be sober-minded. Be diligent. Be almost sounds on edge a little bit, and you need some of that to survive. And he gives the right way to do it. But now watch this, though. He says, "But above all," verse 8, "above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." So there's a lot to keep in mind whenever you're a foreigner in a land that is against you. But above everything, do this thing: love. This is a command, not a choice. It's not an emotional thing per se. In the Greek, it does say to keep, which is this active verb of maintaining something. It means to carry or to take hold of. They are to keep love, agape, for others fervently or constantly. Because alluding to Proverbs 10:12, where he gets this, that love covers all wrongs. Verse 9 then tells us what this looks like in this case. What does love look like? It's got to look like something. He says, "Show hospitality to one another without complaining." Love has to look like something. The word for hospitality in Greek is a combination of two words. It's the word for brotherly love, philos, and xenos, stranger. It's literally to love the stranger, to have a love for someone who's not necessarily your actual family, someone who doesn't look like you, who doesn't have the same status in the social hierarchy, to love those that really you shouldn't know anything to, but love them anyway. Love for strangers, not just our besties and people you naturally want to hang out with. I mean, what credit is it to you or to me if, you know, if Jan and I just like go pig out on pizza and watch movies? That's no generosity of me towards Jan. I like Jan. It's easy. You know, I better not give an example of somebody that would be hard to. I don't know. No one's coming to mind. Thank the Lord. But you know what I'm saying. You've been there. People that you don't naturally say, "Hey, let's just hang out and be our natural selves." But Paul says, Peter says, take due diligence. Spend time with them. Welcome them into your world, into your house. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 12:13 as well. And in Titus and Timothy, it says that overseers, elders, that's one of the qualifications, is to be hospitable. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, goes so far as to add some motivation and perspective as well, saying that through hospitality, some have entertained angels without even knowing it, like Abraham and Sarah did in Genesis 18. But if we want the best images of hospitality that the Bible has to offer, there's no place to look but Jesus. Jesus. His whole life was eating and drinking and having table fellowship with people that all the religious elite said, no, 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 sir, what are you doing? What are you doing? I love the story of the sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet. She weeps and pours out this perfume at his feet in Luke chapter 7, verses 37 to 50. And Jesus had been invited to this dinner party by Simon the Pharisee, not his disciple Simon. There's a Pharisee named Simon that invites Jesus over. And when Jesus arrives, the host doesn't do the typical thing of giving him Jesus water for his feet and oil for his head and greeting with the holy kiss. And yet, while Jesus is there, this woman, the sinful woman, who's apparently known for probably her sexually immoral lifestyle, shows up, probably looking the part. And she shows affection, extravagant affection for Jesus. And the host thinks, man, if Jesus knew what kind of person this is, he wouldn't be receiving it so well. He would be drawing some boundaries, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee in verse 44, do you see this woman? I came to your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. The host's lack of proper welcome to Jesus and the woman was really clear. Now, whether he intentionally sort of belittled Jesus passive-aggressively but not giving him those things, or if it was just a, you know, a slip of the mind, just didn't happen, doesn't say. But Jesus makes clear he didn't receive that warm welcome. But Jesus, on the other hand, played the ultimate human host by welcoming in that woman. I want to tell you a story of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield, who's alive today. She's a former tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse. She was raised in what she calls a liberal Catholic setting and loved books and philosophy. In her late 20s, she was allured by feminist philosophy and LGBTQ politics, and she adopted an openly lesbian lifestyle and identity. She advised LGBT student groups at Syracuse and helped the school shape policies to support that, and even was involved in helping shape some government policies toward that end. Well, she was secure in her career. She released a book that was, she calls her tenure book, and sort of secured her career. And then she wanted to write a more of a fun book of her personal interest on the religious right. And what she called, this is a quote, their politics of hatred against people like me. And she said that in an article that she wrote publicly for a newspaper criticizing the organization called Promise Keepers. She received lots of fan mail and hate mail in response to her letter. As you can imagine, people who loved it, yes, you're speaking truth to power, this is great. And other people who said, what are you doing? You're ruining everything. Some of those were Christians, some of them were not, she says. And she received one letter from a Presbyterian pastor, and she threw it away. And that night, she went to bed, and she couldn't stop thinking about the letter from that pastor. And she went to the rubbish pile, to the trash can, recycle, whatever it was, and dug through it to find that crumpled up letter. And she wanted to take him up on his offer, because he had written to her disagreeing with her politely, but asking thoughtful questions about what makes you believe, where did your beliefs come from? I'd love to learn how you came to the conclusions that you did. I'd love for you to join me and my wife at our house for dinner sometime. And thank the Lord, Dr. Butterfield took him up on it. She says that she's probably been to hundreds of weekly dinners at their house. And there are many, she's written books about her experiences and everything. And she admits, this is pretty funny, at first she said, I was really just using them. She said, I was wanting to write a book on the religious right, and here, these are my free research assistants, right? Just living examples of what's wrong with the world. Tell me why you're so bad. And so she took him up on it, but she was greeted very graciously and everything. And she said she was
a little bit surprised, but refreshingly so, that at the end of that first dinner, they did not invite her to church. And what that told her was that they did not just see her as a project, but they really were looking her in the eye as a neighbor and trying to move past being merely a stranger on the same street to being actual neighbors. She said over a couple years, she read the Bible on her own, but kind of with their tutelage, under their tutelage, for I think she read it 7 times in 2 years. And she said, as the word got in her, and as the Spirit was given space and time to do what it does, she started to get very convicted that Jesus really is who he says he is. And what that means is I have to live in accordance with what he says, not how I feel. And so she converted to the faith. She's a radical born-again Christian, married to a man with children. And she's written a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And she is a great example of what the table can provide, of what community looks like. One of her great takeaways from her experience, there's so much to glean. I'd love for you to watch some of the interviews with her. She's very gracious and very just living proof of what the love of God and real community can do. But one of the great takeaways she found is that the ministry really is all about people. I learned this at U of H, and it's a real shot to the gut when you work hard on a program and you make logos and banners and you advertise and you go to the nines to really, make it look like we know what we're doing, and then nobody shows up. Or worse yet, they do, but then you're so, mindful of what you're trying to accomplish that you ignore the person right in front of you. A great, one of my colleagues reminded me once, he led this ministry, huge, thriving ministry, and we're across the hall. We might have a dozen on a great night, or whatever. Some nights, just a few. And he said, whatever you do, don't ever show disappointment in the number that showed up. Because what you're saying is the people who are there don't matter. What you're really after is not their hearts and not the gospel to transform their life and love, but you're actually about your own project. And that was very convicting. Anyway, Dr. Butterfield gets that across really well in all of her talks. So she talks about 3 stages. I think I already mentioned it, but the goal is to get someone to be from being a stranger to next being a neighbor. And then from being a neighbor to being family of God. There's no one-size-fits-all to what hospitality looks like. Everybody's unique. You may not even have a house. But I would give you this, and this wasn't just Rosaria Butterfield, but lots of folks. I've been reading a lot about hospitality this week, and one common theme that is great to latch onto is the difference between entertaining somebody and showing hospitality. The difference is, who's the attention? In entertainment, the host is the attention. Look at this great food that I'm providing. Look at the extent to which I'm serving you. Look at me. Look at the way I have my table set. Look at this cutting board that I made. Or whatever the thing is, whatever your thing is. Versus in hospitality, the goal is not about that. It really is about the person that you've invited in. It's about looking them in the eye and seeing them for who they are. Even if you disagree with some aspect of where they're at in life, showing that you do care about them as a person. All right, so a couple of barriers she mentions. Now, this may step on some toes. I'm not thinking of anybody in this room, okay? I think this is facts. A couple of barriers to opening up our homes or just being hospitable. Maybe you meet in a public place, but, you're afraid to make what some call gospel appointments to get coffee with somebody, and in your heart of hearts, you want them to know the Lord. You want to share. A couple of barriers. The first one is secret sin patterns. It takes courage to open up your home or your life to somebody in that real gut level because everybody has weaknesses, and when those have yet to be exposed, it can be very intimidating. Our home is our safe place where I can really be me, and if you come over and you see how messy our house is, or something about it, you may find out something about me that you didn't know. Therefore, it's best just to keep you out. So that's one aspect of it. And the second is just selfishness, what she calls slipping into an excessive abuse of Christian liberty and middle-class ease. that, I mean, America is so prosperous. It is so good. Love this country. And yet, when we're talking about culture a lot, our hyper-focus on individualism is from Scripture. God created you individually. You have rights from your creator. You are made in the image of God. You have value before you do anything. That's amazing. And yet, sometimes we can cling to that so much that we get territorial with our stuff, with our life, with our time, with our energy. And so we have to move past that. As a church, we really want to always embrace this. And the shortest way to say it again, ministry is about people, not programs. And what does this look like? Well, how should I treat somebody? Well, how would you treat them if they came over to your house? This is that simple. And man, we do a great job with this, I think. Mike and Becky Colson especially, love you guys so much. And thanks for leading the charge on that. And a lot of you have been welcomed by them. And there are a lot of unspoken servants in this church that you play a role in that. Every piece matters, no matter if you're up front or behind the scenes or whatever. It all plays a role. But if you feel called and you want to get more involved in that way, talk to Mike and Becky. They'll give you some great ideas on how to help. So three tips further from the great, renowned Henry Nouwen. Have you heard of Henry Nouwen? He's a great spiritual author, and he's known for thinking about hospitality in a spiritual sense. I'll just share with you three concepts that he talks about. The first one is exercising presence. And what that means is being radically human present with somebody. That's how we called it in counseling class, just radically present, and that means listening. It just means listening. We really have to listen for somebody to feel welcome. So exercising presence. The second is like it. It's creation of space. It doesn't have to mean physical space, but just space to breathe and to think and to process and give the Holy Spirit room to do what it does. And then third, to balance that out, is recognizing there's a tension that has to be held on to. Because we're not called to be doormats. We're not called to roll over and say, oh, well, you know, you do you and I'll do me and that's your thought. Oh, that's cool. No. And Dr. Butterfield, that's not what the pastor's family did when they came over. He said very upfront, this is what we believe. And if you want to understand what we believe, you're going to have to be reading this book called the Bible. And there's some other interesting thoughts. Maybe share a link on that later. But the creative holding of tension, there is a confrontation. For you to have a real genuine relationship with your neighbor means not only that you take them in, but at some point, again, you share who you really are. And what that means is you're not going to be just like them. There are going to be things that you go, okay, yeah, we really see that differently. Can we still love each other in spite of that? All right? So that tension exists. And if you're here today, I hope you have felt welcomed already and feel part of the family here, whether you're a guest or a member. And I want to remind you that in Jude 12, the Christian meetings are called love feasts. And there's this record in early church history. They had agape feasts. They were known to be people who met together to remember their Lord, and they ate together. They had these big meals. 1 Corinthians 11 also describes those meals. The problem wasn't that they had real food. And the problem was that they were ignoring each other, and some had a lot and some had a little. And what is clear that they were eating and drinking together. Shortly after this, we're going to have communion. That is a reflection of the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples and his death on the cross. In the Lord's Supper, we also look forward to the Messianic banquet, which is described in the book of Isaiah and Jesus' teaching and in Revelation, where we will meet Jesus face to face. So communion is like a foretaste of that banquet that will be when he returns. And one thing, this is how I think, after a lot of study, looking at the first century church, trying to imagine what did their worship services look like? It's really hard to give an answer because it looked very diverse depending on when and where you were and that sort of thing. But one thing that looked really clear is that communion was the centerpiece. It wasn't the sermon. It's not the guy getting up to preach. There was teaching, there was prayer, there was singing. But the bread and the wine was the core of the meeting. And it looks to me like in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, and other early church testimonies, that they would meet and they would assemble, and then they would break bread and wine in remembrance of Jesus and then eat a meal together. And today, we're actually going to live out that. We're going to do that. We do that every week in a very real sense, but today the way it lined up of having a fellowship meal and everything, it's just right there. And so we give God thanks. We're glad that you're here for that. We're not perfect hosts, this church. If you're a visitor, we're not perfect, but Jesus is. And by his grace, we are being transformed in his likeness. He died for you and invites you to a seat at his table. You know, the last night of Jesus' life, he's going to go to the cross. He invites his students to a dinner. And when they show up, he plays the servant host and takes a towel and washes their feet. And this is how he wants to be remembered. He said, whenever you meet, this is the core. You remember this meal. You remember my body and my blood for you through this meal. Jesus welcomed that sinful woman who anointed his feet, just like he welcomes you today. That's how we all came to him, just like her. Sinful, but needy. And that's exactly how we should respond to him, with gratitude, lavish gratitude and love. He died a brutal death as an innocent, holy man in place of our sins, completely undeserved on his part and ours. Yet the last thing he did before going to the cross was that meal and washing feet. Today, if you're not yet part of God's family, he's inviting you in. If you want to receive his invitation to adoption, your heavenly Father and his Son and the Holy Spirit beckon you to come, there's nothing stopping you but fear. And I encourage you to take the steps you need today to love your neighbor. Get outside your comfort zone. Have a conversation with somebody maybe you normally wouldn't. And see them as image bearers, because that's what they are and that's what you are. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the cross that set us free from sin and provided what we needed to be brought back home. We were not a people, but now we've been called a people. We've been welcomed into family, into your family, Lord. We thank you for being such a gracious host that you would die for us in order to give us new life. Lord, would you be with us this day and help us to live out that reality in every day of our lives? We give you thanks. We pray this in faith and thank you for what you're doing in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.